Well, good morning. I'm Mark Middleburg, and it is such a privilege to speak here at Mountain City Church, a church that I've been reading up on, a church that has such a rich heritage and long and faithful ministry impacting so many lives. I want to say, too, it's great to be back in Anchorage. I was here many years ago, and the trip was a little different that time. I was with some friends. We drove in a Jeep. It was before the Alcan Highway was paved. The road washed out. There were rains. It took us over 2 weeks to get here. We had three blowouts on the way on the car. This time, I just flew a direct flight from Denver, where I live, and took a nap. So a lot easier this time. Things have improved quite a bit, but it's just great to be here and enjoying the beauty around us. And I want to say congratulations to Preston, to the leaders of this church, to set aside a few weeks to do a series like this series. Because in the culture we live in today, I don't think there's anything more important than talking about God's truth, what it is, how we can know it, how we can know it's true, and how we can share that with our friends. You know, I want to put up a verse. Jesus said in John 8:32, he said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I'm not here just to defend some position or some tradition just because I grew up in a church. I'm not here just to kind of give a spiel about that. I want to know what's true, and I hope you do too. And I want to be, you know, strong in that truth. And I want to be able to speak up for that truth. In the world we live in, this is why I say this series is so important. We're in a world that is running from truth of all kinds, and especially from God's truth, especially from what, you know, God has said in his word. It used to be that people would doubt it. Now, many people are running from it. And yet Jesus said, you will know the truth and it'll set you free. Many people, maybe some of us still in this room, need to understand, we need to know that truth. And we need what it can do through God's help to set us free. And so that's what this series is about. There's another verse I just want to add that I think is so important. It's in 1 Peter 3:15, and it's a great theme for this series. And it's where Peter says this. He says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. You know, first get that right. But then now, speaking to us as believers, he says, be prepared, always be prepared, to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. In other words, don't just know what you believe, know why it's true. And this is where we get that weird word, apologetics. In this verse, it's saying, be ready to give an apologetic, which meant a speech or a word of defense. And this is for all believers. This isn't just for a few, you know, philosophy fanatics or, you know, intellectual types. Peter's saying every one of us as believers need to be ready to give an answer. And I love what he ends then, and he says, and do it with gentleness and respect. He's saying, give good answers, but don't be a jerk about it. Don't present it in a way that's arrogant or cocky or, you know, where you think you're better or smarter. He's saying humbly, gently, point people to the truth. Tell them this is true. It does make sense. You don't have to take a blind leap of faith to follow Christ. Now, again, why is this so important? Well, it's because of the culture we live in. And a few years ago, have you heard of the famous atheist Richard Dawkins? He's in the media a lot. He's an Oxford professor, a biologist. He's written a number of books. He's probably the most outspoken atheist in the world for the last 10 or 20, 30 years. Well, he and a bunch of his buddies decided, hey, let's get some money together. He's in England. He said, we got those big buses. Why don't we put some money together and we'll buy some signs, you know, instead of the advertisements you usually see for a burger place or whatever. He said, why don't we put some signs up there to help inform the deluded, superstitious, religious types that hang around churches and tell them the truth for once? And so a bunch of his buddies did that. They bought these signs. They were up all around the area, and I'll show you a picture of what they said. You know, they're informing us. We're the target for this. There's probably no God. And, you know, I got to give them a little credit. At least they said probably. They're not quite sure. You know, they don't have certainty either, right? But there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and just go and enjoy your life. Well, that was a number of years ago. And for any of us paying attention to the culture, most of the messages we hear from that side aren't that nice anymore. They're not quite that polite or measured in their approach. And if you look up, you know, what people are saying about God on social media, online, on YouTube, in many books, I mean, you go in many bookstores and you go in the quote-unquote religion section, and that's the message you get from a lot of those books. I mean, a lot of it is from these so-called new atheists and, you know, how religion poisons everything and God is not good, God is not great, God doesn't exist. I think if they were really honest, someone should have a book that says, God does not exist and I'm mad at him. Because that's often the sense you get from people. They're angry about this, but they know they don't believe in God. They don't trust the message that most of us have based our lives on. So how do we answer that? How do we respond to a culture like this? Well, as someone who grew up in the church, I know what our natural reaction is. I know the first time someone looked me in the eye and said, I know you believe in God, you've gone to church all your life. How do you know God exists? Now, I'm tempted if I had time, to have you pair up right now and tell the person next to you, how do you know God exists? It seems like a simple question at first, but then you go, well, wait, how do I really know that God is real? It's tempting to say, well, how do I know? Well, I talked to him this morning. It's the old hymn, you know, you ask me how I know he lives. Do you remember that? He lives within my heart. And I think there's validity there. Of course, if you know God, you did meet with him this morning, you walk and talk with him, he's changed your life, you have an inward assurance. The problem is it's inward. And you're probably not going to change a skeptic's mind or a friend with questions. I mean, they may be impressed. They may say, well, that's interesting. How do I feel what you feel? I mean, that doesn't naturally transfer to me. How do I know what you know? How do I experience what you experience? I mean, lots of people feel all kinds of things in all kinds of religions and all kinds of points of view, and a lot of atheists are very sincere as well. How do I know that your experience is any different than theirs? And then the second thing we're tempted to say is, well, because the Word of God says so. And just to, you know, alleviate any fears, I believe this is the Word of God and I believe it's true. But for a culture that doesn't believe this book, it's not very convincing to quote from it. You know, you can say, in the beginning, God, there, it's case closed. They're going, well, I can quote poetry too, but that doesn't prove it to me. And I've seen Christians, they get really worked up. It's like, well, of course this is, you know, it says right here, all scripture is given for inspiration and it's true and, you know, you can base your life on it. I agree with all that. The question is, how do you know it's true? What kind of evidence do you have backing it up? What is this, just a blind leap of faith? I have to just put my faith in this book and now I quote from it? Or do you have reasons that I should trust in this book? Hopefully that'll stop clicking for us. Do you have reasons to trust this book? How do you know God exists? Well, let me give you another verse, and we can go to the next slide, where it's from Romans 1:20. I love what Paul says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. Now, here's what I want to point out about this. Paul is kind of giving his apologetic right here, or part of it, and he's saying, God's power and divine nature are clearly seen by what? By what he has made. Well, this helps us address this question of how do you speak to a culture that doesn't necessarily accept your religious experience or necessarily your book that you believe is the Word of God, maybe that's a clue. Maybe we turn to what he has made and let's look at science a little bit. And that's what I have found over the years as I talk to people, not just hardcore atheists or unbelievers, but people who have questions. They kind of want to believe. Maybe they went to Sunday school. Maybe they grew up learning that this is the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. You know, I stand alone. They grew up with that, but now they went to college or they have a skeptical, high school professor or teacher, or they met some friends or they read some books, and now they're a little shaky, and maybe that's some of you. And I'm glad you're here if it is. And now you're going, what kinds of reinforcements that I can, go outside of the Bible, what kinds of reinforcements do you have that shows the Bible's true, that shows that God is real? Well, I think we can go to science. I think we can go to history. I think we can go to logic and good philosophy. I think we can go to all kinds of things that I'm going to give you some of today and then or this morning, and then I hope you'll come back tonight at 6 where I'm going to quickly review a few other things and then talk about it, and I'm going to take any question you want to ask related to this kind of information. We're going to have a good time tonight. I've been doing this for decades. You never know what's going to happen at these Q&A events, but I hope you'll come back and not come alone. Bring your friends that have these questions. You may have someone at work, someone at school, someone in the neighborhood, maybe someone in your family, and they love to riddle you with, well, what about this? Doesn't this contradict that? And, how do you know this is true? And, the evidence, science has now thrown out God, and they throw all this stuff at you. Bring them tonight. And I've been preparing for tonight for about 40 years, folks. So I love talking to people with sincere questions. And I love showing them where the evidence points. And in fact, I'm going to draw a picture about that today. But for this morning, what I want to do is give you a few of the bits of evidence we have from science. And we're only scratching the surface here. But let's scratch the surface together. I want to dive into number one. Reason number one I want to give you, and each of these, I'll draw a red arrow. And if I had time to do the whole thing, I actually have 20 of these, but we're just going to do 4 or 5 this morning. But the first point says, and let's go ahead and put that slide up. First one says that design in the universe points to an intelligent designer. Now, this is an argument that's been around a long time. You see it in Scripture. But go back a few hundred years, a guy named William Paley wrote a book called Natural Theology, and he came up with the classic illustration. He says, you're out on a hike, you're walking along, and you see something on the trail. What's this? And you pick it up, and it's a wristwatch. And you go, wow, this, what an interesting watch. Look at the design. The time's even right on this thing. And what do you say when you see that? Do you say, praise the cosmos. Look what time and chance threw together accidentally. Right? No. You look at this and you go, this has design. And you don't really think this through because it's so intuitive. Wherever you see design, there's a designer. And you see design in the watch. You see a wristwatch. You go, there must be a watchmaker. Well, think about that for a minute. In fact, if you have a watch on, look at your watch. And I want to say what a friend of mine often says, a guy named Cliff Connectley, who speaks on university campuses. He says, take a look now, glance from your wristwatch an inch or two over this way to your wrist. Guess what? Your wrist has more design than your wristwatch. So if the watch needs a watchmaker, your wrist needs a wrist maker. And I know this well. I was talking to one of the guys here on staff this morning. I had wrist surgery a couple years ago. I have the scar right here to prove it. And you know what? I found out how intricately designed our wrists are and how the smallest problem messes up the design. And let me tell you, I spent thousands and thousands of dollars paying a doctor to try to get it back to the way the designer did it in the first place. Think about that. That's a lot of what we pay doctors to do. We're trying to get back to what the intelligent designer built into us in the first place. Thankfully, it worked, and it's working well now. But watches need watchmakers. Wrists need wrist makers. Let's go a step further. Let's get out a microscope. You can do this at home. You don't have to do this right now. But look a little closer at your skin or anywhere in your body through a microscope, and why don't we look at a cell in your body? In fact, I want to describe to you, this is based on the words of a non-believing, in other words, a secular, agnostic or atheistic molecular biologist named Michael Denton. And he says, when you measure this and look at the cell, here's what you find out. He says, to grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. Now, some of us have seen that movie, right? You've seen the with the big alien spaceship over the city. And if you can picture, your cell now is magnified to the point it looks that big, is his point. He says, what we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like the portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out of the cell. And if we were to enter through one of those openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. And now I love this. This guy is not a religious guy, but he asks some really good questions. He says, is it really credible to think that random processes could have created a reality which is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, the opposite of chance, and a reality which goes beyond in every way anything ever produced by the intelligence of man? This non-believer saying, does it make sense this happened on its own? How did a cell get like that? And you know what? He didn't have the answer. But I think we have the answer. Because we know that there's a loving creator that says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. How God put us together. And I think we have the answer that this guy was looking for. And I think more and more science is pointing to the truth. A lot of people go to school and they somehow get the idea that here's religion, here's science, and these are enemies and they're fighting. No, friends, these are friends that fit together and work together and point to the same truths. In fact, some of the classic theologians called it the book of nature and the book of revelation. What God has spoken through nature, as it said in Romans 1:20, and what he has spoken through revelation. So I just want to say, again, where you see design, there's a designer. A watch needs a watchmaker. A wrist needs a wrist maker. A cell needs a cell maker. And wherever you look, you see design. Now, I do want to put up a quote from Richard Dawkins. Just kind of interesting. This is from his book, ironically titled, The Blind Watchmaker. And he says this. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And he says this, if you read The Blind Watchmaker, he says this over and over, how tricky nature is, that it keeps presenting itself in ways that appear, they look like they were made by a designer, like there's a creator. Tricky nature, right? Well, I agree with this. That's what nature looks like. What I don't agree with is where he spends the rest of his book talking himself out of it. And I just say, why don't you just skip that and go with what it appears? Because what it appears is, I believe, reality. Where you see design, there's a designer. Now I'm going to go to our second reason. Put another arrow up here. And this one's related. It's kind of cousins to the first one. It's the first one on steroids. This is stuff that, like back in the day, no one knew. This is stuff largely from the last half century, and it keeps getting stronger and stronger. And what it says is, fine-tuning in the universe points to an intentional fine-tuner. You know, what does that mean? What it means is that the universe has a bunch of what they call constants, a bunch of factors that had to be precisely dialed in right to where they are for life to exist. And some of this gets really technical, but each of these, I'm going like this because it's been pictured by some people as like dials in the sky. So if I can have you picture like a bunch of dials, and by the way, when this was first written about, you know, many years ago, there were like 25 or 30 of these. And I think in my book, Confident Faith, I think I say 50 or 60 of them. I spoke at a conference recently with a guy who spends his life studying this stuff. He said there's now over 200 of these. So the evidence keeps getting stronger and stronger. But I'll just go with a number like 100. Just picture these 100 huge dials in the sky with fine, if any engineers here, fine calibration, you know, points all the way around these big dials. And each of them is clicked right into where it has to be for life to exist. And they're all independent of each other. They all had to be exactly, precisely right. And if you bump one of them with your elbow, we're gone. You know, we're toast, we're frozen, we're not here. They each had to be exactly as they are. And the odds against any of them being where they are astronomical. And yet, miracle of miracles, somehow they're all dialed right where they had to be, or we wouldn't be here talking about it this morning. So let me give you an example. I want to, you know, kind of drill down on this one a little bit because it's hard to comprehend quite what I'm saying. My best buddy and ministry partner is Lee Strobel, the guy that wrote The Case for Christ. And when he was working on his book, The Case for a Creator, he interviewed a bunch of scientists about these kinds of things. And he was talking to a guy named Dr. Robin Collins about this very thing. And he said, could you give me one, let's just take one of those dials, give me an example and give me some kind of illustration, like what are the odds like against that happening by chance? And Collins said, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's talk about one of the most mind-stretching ones. It's the cosmological constant, which he said is the empty density of empty space. Excuse me, the energy density of empty space. Can you imagine this, folks? People spend their lives studying, getting their PhDs on the energy density of empty space. God bless them, huh? So he says, here's what this is. He said, and this is a quote now. He said, there's really no way we can comprehend it. This is Robin Collins. He said, the fine-tuning has conservatively been estimated to be at least one part in 100 million billion 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 billion. That would be a 10 followed by 53 zeros. So let me just pause on the quote here. That means the odds of this one dial being clicked in the way it is, where it's at the right ratio of this energy density of empty space to be at the right place where it had to be for life to exist in the universe, the odds of that happening by chance are only 1 to 100 million, billion, 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 billion. And as Lee Strobel later summed up, he goes, by comparison, that makes the lottery a sure bet. Because these odds are astronomically low that could have happened by itself, by chance. And then Collins goes on, he says, you know, I love this. He goes, that's inconceivably precise. Yeah. He says, let's say that here's an example of what those odds look like. He says, let's say that we're in outer space and you have an opportunity to throw one dart at random toward the Earth from outer space, and you have to hit with one throw, with one dart, a target that's less than a trillionth of an inch in diameter. You got your mind wrapped around that yet? In other words, he says, the target is less than the size of one atom. So here you go. Here's your dart. You get one shot. Good luck, buddy. He says, the odds of this guy hitting the target that's less than the size of an atom from outer space with one arrow are 1 to 10 to the whatever I said there, to 100 million, billion, 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 billion. And guess what? That's just one of these 100 dials. Now we have 99 more to talk about. I'll spare you those details. But do you get what's going on here? The odds of this happening by chance, as one of the physicists that Lee Strobel talked to, he said, yeah, we have a term. I'll try to get that mic to stop doing that. He said, we have a term for the odds of that happening. He goes, the term is ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen by chance that would just work out that way. It shows that there is a designer, there is a fine tuner, there is a mind behind it. And even the atheist, Sir Frederick Hoyle, the guy who named the Big Bang, a guy who was not a believer, he said, you know, when you look at the data for this stuff, he said, it's almost like someone was monkeying with the physics. And I just want to say, where there's monkeying going on, there's a monkeyer behind it. And in this case, it's a very loving, divine monkeyer who loved us enough to carefully dial all these dials in right to where they had to be so that we could exist and talk about it today. What a loving God. What a wise creator. It's phenomenal. And we've only looked at two of our arguments so far. So let me go on to number three. We can go ahead and put that one up. Number three says that information encoded into DNA points to a divine encoder. And I was like, what? What are we talking about here? Let's go back to our microscopes in the cell in our wrist, okay? In that cell, and by the way, in every cell, in every one of our bodies, is a boatload of information, an amount of information we can't even comprehend. And a number of years ago, we spent millions of dollars and many years with the brightest minds on the planet, scientific minds, trying to map out the human genetic code. Some of you were around, some of you remember, it was during the time when President Clinton was in the presidency, and this team, led by Dr. Francis Collins, finally cracked the human genetic code. And in fact, they did a press conference, and one of the things that was said at this press conference is scientists have finally discovered the language with which God created human life. I don't know if you'd hear that in the press today, but that was what was said over national media at that time. They've cracked the code, the language God used to create human life. And what DNA is not just a physical structure, it's like a library of information. And, a lot of you have studied biology classes and you've seen the double helix thing. And, well, in that is this information. And this Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project, wrote a book called The Language of God. And let me read from what he says about the information in every cell of your body. He says, this newly revealed text, interesting word he would use there. By the way, this keeps clicking. If you guys want me to go to a different mic, yeah, let's do that.
He says, this newly revealed text was 3 billion letters long. It's a long text. Written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Such is the amazing complexity of the information carried within each cell.
The human body. I love this. He goes, if you want to read it out loud, now, just let me, again, give the picture. This is in every cell in every one of our bodies, okay? All of the information he's describing is in every one of our cells, okay? He says, if you want to read it out loud, at a rate, and then he has to spell it out, at a rate of 3 letters per second, without taking any breaks, guess how long it would take to read the information in that one cell? 31 years.
That's without coffee breaks, no bathroom breaks, no sleeping. Just we're sitting in this room till we read the information in that cell in your wrist, 31 years. And then I love this. He says, if you decide to print it out on your printer, on your computer, he said you use normal bond, you know, printer paper in normal size font, and you put it into a book and you staple it together. Guess how high the book is with the information in one cell of your body. He said that the height of that book is going to be the same as the Washington Monument. So I had to look that up. How tall is the Washington Monument? It's 555 feet high. That's the height. It's like a 40-story building. That's the height of the book of the information in one of your cells. Now, friends, think about this for a minute. Wherever you have information, you have an informer. You know, if you're walking along the sand, let's say you're at a beach somewhere and you go out early in the morning and you see all the, you know, patterns in the sand and all that. Nature's good at making patterns. And nature can make beautiful patterns. But then you come along and you go, what does this say? And you see a heart. And in the middle it says, John loves Mary. And there's an arrow through the heart. Now, you don't look at that and go, wow, the wind was creative last night. Do you? Right. You see, there's a message in there. Maybe hopeful thinking, right? I mean, who knows? Good luck, John. But you know that there's information there about John and Mary, and wherever there's information, there's an informer behind it. And here's my question. If a simple message like John loves Mary requires a mind and a communicator behind it, what kind of mind are we talking about that creates a message in every cell of every one of our bodies that takes 31 years to read and print it out as the size of like a 40-story building? What kind of mind-blowing mind are we talking about here? Well, again, we're talking about someone who is, you know, beyond our imagination, someone who is greater, who is wiser, who is a lot like a guy we read about in the book of Genesis, the creator of the universe. You see again how the book of nature and the book of, you know, of Revelation are pointing to the same reality. And that's just based on DNA. And by the way, I just can't imagine a good alternative answer on that. How could that happen naturally? All that information, and by the way, I need to add, every living species has its own unique genetic code. So there's not just this one amazing genetic code in humans. Every being, every living being that has cells has its own DNA. Somewhere behind all of that is a mind-blowing intelligence who loved us enough to fine-tune things the way they needed to be and to put information into our cells that could give kind of the blueprints and instruction manual for how our bodies work. It's incredible, and it's pointing to a reality. Let me go on to number four. Number four says the beginning of the universe points to a divine beginner or a divine originator. And this one, for those of you that are, you know, like, for the three of you that may have studied, you know, like you like philosophy or, you know, these kinds of arguments, this is often referred to as the cosmological argument. But I want to give you a version of this, and I think this is, I'll put it like where this is very usable, where you say there's three parts to this argument. The first one is whatever has a beginning has a cause. And we all believe that. We all intuitively know this. Things don't just start happening on their own. Whatever has a beginning has a cause. You know, like if you're a parent and you go in your kid's room, your son's room, and there's a hole in the wall, and you say, son, how'd that hole get in the wall? He goes, it's a self-existent hole. It's always been there. You're not going to buy it, right? You go, no, that hole has a beginning, and I think you're the source of it. Tell me the truth, son. Whatever has a beginning has a cause. And science, by the way, is built on that. Einstein said the whole study of science is built on a belief in universal causation. So this is just a premise of science pretty widely accepted by virtually everyone. The second premise says this: the universe had a beginning. Now, there was a time when people thought the universe was eternal. But that all changed around the time of Einstein and the Hubble Space Telescope. And they began to see the redshift, the Doppler effect. You've probably heard some of these terms. They could see from the way the universe appears that it was spreading out and expanding. And so scientists figured out pretty quickly, if you roll the tapes backwards from where it's expanding now, there was a time where it was together. And this is believed by secular scientists, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking. Virtually the whole scientific world accepts that there was a point where the whole physical world was at one little infinitesimal point called a singularity. You heard this? And the singularity that was just there, and they didn't know really where it came from, how it got there, what was going on, or what made what happened next happen. But here's the singularity, and then boom! There's this explosion. And this expansion, rapid expansion. And this singularity expanded into the universe we know today, and they call it the Big Bang. And they call it science. But I like what my friend J.P. Moreland, the philosopher, Christian philosopher, says. He says, you know, wherever there's a big bang, you got to have a big banger behind it. Bangs don't happen on their own. Again, your kid's up in the room, you hear a big bang, you run upstairs, you want to know what happened. There's a cause behind that sound you heard. Well, if the universe exploded from nothing, virtually nothing, the singularity into the universe we know today, there must have been quite a cause behind that. And I want to tell you, some Christians get real nervous, like, I don't believe in a big bang. I believe God created. Well, I do too. But maybe it made some noise. And you know what? Maybe scientists have just discovered a picture from physics of what God did when in the beginning, as it says in Scripture, God created the heavens and the earth. And as theologians have said for centuries, he did that ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he created all things. Well, that's what theology says. That's what Scripture says. And guess what? That's what the Big Bang Theory says as well. So this is not our enemy. This is our friend. This is a scientific description that scientists cannot explain. They cannot account for it. They don't have the physics for it. They don't have the answer for it. But most of them believe it. And bang, there it was. And they not only say that's when the whole physical universe came into existence, but that's where time itself began. But what can we learn from that? Well, let me just give you a few things. And this is without even quoting Scripture, which I'll quote in a minute. Whatever caused the universe, caused this big explosion, the Big Banger behind the Big Bang, was not part of the physical universe. It's not physical. What must it be? If you're not physical, what are you? Probably spiritual, right? He wasn't this creator, this whatever, the cause of the Big Bang isn't part of the physical universe, so it must be a spiritual being. Sound familiar? Let me say something else. The scientists believe that time itself began at the Big Bang. Well, if the cause of the Big Bang isn't part of that, then he is timeless. We call that eternal. What else can we learn from this? Out of nothing, boom, here's this universe. What kind of power does that take? I might call it omnipotence. Let me tell you something else. In that fraction of a nanosecond when the universe was expanding, something had to happen to get all of those 100 dials precisely dialed, to the exact place they had to be for life to exist. What kind of intelligence can do all of that in a fraction of a nanosecond to get it all perfect so life can exist? That takes knowledge that we cannot even comprehend. We might call that omniscience. And then I would add that it was all done so that in a way that life could exist. That seems like a benevolent being. Might even be all loving. And one more thing, notice it's not all gray. It's not all bland. I wasn't sure when I landed yesterday, but today when the sun came out, I saw the beauty here. That looks like the work. I was just looking at your mountains and the sun coming up over the mountains. That looks like the work of an artist to me. Someone who didn't just want bland. He wanted color. He wanted rainbows, and he wanted butterflies, and he wanted hummingbirds, and then he wanted weirdo stuff like aardvarks, and all this oddball stuff. It's like this, it's like he's got zebras and his horses, and like, this is a little boring. Let's take one of them. Let's call it a giraffe, right? I don't know why. It's just kind of cool looking, It's like this playful, whimsical Dr. Seuss in the sky making all this cool stuff. And he's an artist. And so, friends, science and logic from that argument alone are telling us that we have an eternal, spiritual, powerful, wise, loving, artistic being who sounds suspiciously similar to the God of Genesis, who said, "In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth." Science and scripture are pointing to the same realities. Well, I'm getting near the end. I do want to tell you a story about this one, though, because I've hosted over the years, as I've taught on these things, I've hosted debates between atheists and Christians. One of my professors from Trinity Seminary, when I went there in Chicago, a guy named William Lane Craig, is one of the greatest living defenders of the faith on the planet. Lee Strobel and I brought him in when we were at a big church in Chicago. We brought him in. We brought in an atheist. We had a debate. We had almost 8,000 people jam the church that night on a Sunday night. It was a knockout debate. It was called Christianity or Atheism. Where does the evidence point? And by the end of the night, 97%, we actually took a poll. We took votes, written votes, and we had them hand them in. By the end of the night, we were able to announce that 97% of the people said the evidence for God was stronger. And of those, we also said, are you a Christian or not? When you walked in here, were you a Christian? Of the ones that said, I'm not a Christian, which it was about 800 of those people, 82% of them said the case for Christianity was stronger. 82%. And by the end of that night, 47 of those people had become followers of Christ. And Lee Strobel loves to add, no one became an atheist that night. So, friends, the evidence is strong. Now, I'm not saying be a cocky Christian, but we can be confident Christians because the evidence is on our side. But let me just tell you one other thing. Years later, a bunch of Christians in England were bringing Dr. Craig, William Lane Craig, on this tour, and they were bringing him out to speak in England and all these places. They said, why don't we have a Clash of the Titans? Why don't we have William Lane Craig debate Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, and this will just be a great showdown. We'll have it at the Sheldonian Theater at Oxford. Be great. Only problem is Dawkins, who has debated all kinds of Christians, refuses to debate William Lane Craig. I was like, why? He gives all these excuses. And in fact, one website's keeping track. He's given a dozen contradictory excuses now for why he won't debate this Christian. Well, they finally realize he's just not going to do it. We'll set it up. We'll let Dr. Craig give a talk. We'll have a table ready in case Dawkins shows. But it was clear. He said, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to debate him. So they remembered those buses. They said, well, if the atheists can buy signs for buses, we could buy signs for buses too. And so they got some money together, and check out the signs they put on the buses in England. You remember the other one said, there's probably no God, so get on with your life and enjoy life and so on. Don't worry about it. These say, there's probably no Dawkins. He probably doesn't exist. We don't even know if he's real. So stop worrying, but come and hear Dr. Craig at the Sheldonian Theater. They had a lot of fun with it. You can actually watch Dr. Craig's refutation of Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, at the Sheldonian Theater. It's on YouTube. But friends, I have so much more I wish I could share. But I want to mention a couple things, and I'm going to show you how this thing closes. Let me just mention all this information. We have a couple books in the back, and I just want to show you a picture of what they are. It's called Confident Faith. You see the red arrows there. There's 20 of these. We've gotten through four. But there's so much information, and this is a book you can give to non-believers. I would give it to young people in your life. Young people are getting hit with this stuff in school and in college and online and so forth. So that book is giving you 20 arguments for the faith. And that's kind of my offense, my defense. I know football season's over, but my defense is on the right. The questions Christians hope no one will ask with answers. And this is based on a survey we did with a bunch of you and asked, you know, what are the questions you most hope your non-believing friends won't ask because you're kind of intimidated by those questions? And I answer 10 of those top questions in that book. And I just want to tell you, Danielle's out at the back, and she's got those, and she's having a sale. It's a great thing. So read up. A lot of us are just a couple good books away from really having a confident faith. And I also want to mention tonight, 6 o'clock, I already said it earlier, show up. And if you come alone, that's okay. It's better if you can bring people, bring a bunch of people, bring your small group, bring your family, bring your whole class from church or school or whatever. But we're going to have a great time and talk about a lot of this. And there's a whole bunch more arrows that I'll just mention briefly tonight, but from history, from the life of Jesus, from the miracles of Jesus, from fulfilled prophecies, from the resurrection of Christ, from the changed lives of the skeptics in the early church, on and on. There's this picture of evidence that grows and grows. And we're going to talk a little about that, but mostly tonight's an open mic Q&A for you to ask whatever you want to ask. But let me end with this. This is sort of forming a picture. And what I want to say is the evidence from this picture, it seems to be pointing to the truth being somewhere in the middle. And I would just argue the truth is in here somewhere. You know, if you want to believe something out here, I support your civil rights to believe what you believe. I believe in freedom of religion, and I'll fight for your right to disagree. But I also fight for the right for us to talk about this stuff and to say, where's your evidence? You know, what evidence do you have to support your views? And maybe tonight you want to tell me that during our time together. But in the meantime, I want to tell you, based on my many years of study, the evidence points in here. And the question is, what does it point to? To use lawyer speak, the preponderance of the evidence points to the suspect is in here. Who is that suspect? Well, he is him. He is the God we read about in the Bible. He is the creator. He's the one who loves us. But when you get into some of these other arrows and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the changed lives of the apostles and the miracles and all of this stuff, you begin to realize this is not merely pointing to the existence of God. This is pointing to the God who came down and became one of us. Not just to live among us, not just to show us the way, not just to set an example, although he did all of that. But then he spread out his arms and let himself be put to death as the sacrifice for our sins. And friends, I know there's like a lot of heady stuff I've been talking about, and the stuff I'm going to talk about tonight is not quite so heady. But all of this points to the truth that there is a God who loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know. That he became one of us, that he is him, that he is real, that he loves you. And he doesn't just love you, and he doesn't want to just leave you the way you are. He wants you to trust in his death on your behalf and to let him give you his forgiveness, his salvation, his righteousness as you turn from your sins and give him your failures. And friends, that's what happened to me when I was 19. Some of you maybe, or some of you online, maybe have not done this yet. Today could be your day to say yes to Jesus, yes to the truth, and yes to the gospel. And I hope you'll do it. And for the rest of us, friends, what we have is true. The gospel is real, and we need to share it with boldness. And I hope you'll do that.